Glad you're able to take part. I think there's probably still some food out there, so if you can get the guy that's going to be talking to shut up, you can get out there and get some more food when we're done here. Okay? We are glad you're here. My name's Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. It's a great day to be in church. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, you did it. Nice job. First service did pretty well too. That's not bad for a non-traditional church like us. Most people wouldn't know that. So good job. I don't know why you're here, but it could be for the food, or it could be because of tradition, or it could be because you just kind of got the inkling, or because you're normal here. And when I say normal, that's modified terms. So, but we are, regardless of why you're here, we're really glad you are celebrating Resurrection Day with us. I want to talk to you about the significance of Easter, and for those of you who have been in the church world for a while, none of this is revelation, none of it is brand new, but I think it's great for a reminder. For those of you who don't find yourself in church circles very often, I think what we're talking about today can be very significant for you as well. I feel like the commonness of the holiday or the culture itself tends to dumb down the significance of Easter to the point where it's just another day where people wear fancy clothes. And by the way, you look very nice. You know, I wanted to say that you look very nice today. Yeah, I know. What's up with that, huh? I did a wedding last week and I had to buy a suit. So it's like, hey, I got a suit. I could wear it to church. It's like, if you come next week, we'll be back down at about 3.5, okay, as far as spiffy goes. So right now we're ranking up around 8 or 9, which is really cool. And you guys do look very pretty, by the way. So, you're welcome. There are a couple outliers, but other than that, not bad. So, I want... never mind. Let's turn our attention toward why we're here, okay? So, in looking at life and the significance of this day and all of that, I think one of the metaphors that kind of comes to mind or creates in me is this idea of a terrarium. And how many know what a terrarium is? Terrarium, okay? It's like an aquarium, but for plants, okay? So it's this self-contained ecosystem that has soil and moisture and sunlight and plants, and they tend to thrive in these things as long as there's all those things, that all those components working in tandem. And so as a plant grows, it you know, there's condensation, and then the condensation drips, and it comes back, and it waters itself, and just whole thing. It actually reminded me, I did some research on Biosphere 2. Ever heard of Biosphere 2? It's in Arizona. It's like a self-contained pod, or actually about 3 acres, where people go in and live for like 2 years, all self-contained, have everything they need for to grow food and to survive in that little self-contained ecosystem. And it's a very interesting concept. And in a way, it kind of reminds me of Earth. We are in this world, we're kind of living in one of those kind of self-contained ecosystems of, and I'm not talking about just the ecosystem in terms of a scientific definition. I'm just talking about the way we live is living in this self-contained kind of a world where there's all kinds of stuff. You know, there's water and there's land and there's, you know, sunlight and all the elements we need to survive and thrive are here. And we tend to enjoy all that stuff. In fact, it gives us lots of room to explore. Some people like to travel and explore all the far corners of this ecosystem that we live in. And in the terrarium of this world, we're going to all the different valleys and hills and mountains and corners of it to say, what is this world that I live in really exist of? And it's like being in a terrarium of mammoth size. And what we find is, as we go about our day, and as we go about life, and as we live out life over time, what we find is we've explored various corners of this world without ever really finding the satisfaction that we're looking for, because we're still always looking for more. Like, oh, that was good, but how about, and what if I were to, because I don't quite have, and so we're always going after it, but we're never quite seeing the end of it. And it is kind of like, I was thinking about this drum cage here. And it's kind of like living life in a drum cage. So this life that we live is kind of like this, where I could explore in here and I could make all kinds of noise and I could go into different places and experience life, but there's always this, hey, what's the deal? There's limits to this life that I live, and it's not like I have total freedom to do whatever I want, because it feels like it at first. It's like, man, this is full of toys, and a little obnoxious guy like me could make all kinds of fun out of this room. It would be so much fun, but it's not limitless. And in our nature, we keep looking for more. We keep thinking there's got to be more than what we've experienced so far. And as we look at life through that lens, I think it really helps us to kind of determine, is this really all there is? Is there something more? Is there something more that my heart longs for even? We search for meaning and purpose in this life. We look for something that gives significance to our lives. And that's a natural thing. That's a good thing. And so we'll search for that in terms of maybe in parenting or in marriage or in relationships or in jobs or in careers or in pursuits and hobbies, different things that we like to do. And there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. What we find, though, is we keep bumping into the glass and we say, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, to quote a great man. So there's this idea that there's more out there and we can't quite find it. We desire to live up to the ideals that we have even created for ourselves. We have maybe an ideal that we want to live a certain type of a life. We want to live a life of integrity or of character or of honesty or of different adventurousness levels. And we have these ideals that we want to experience and live up to, but we just can't quite seem to live up to those ideals. We also are hoping that there's something that satisfies those deeper longings in our life. Like there's something more, and I don't know why. I thought that once I got out of high school, life would be so good, but then it's not so good. So then I went to college, and then I thought if once I got that done, I'd be, well, that didn't figure. What if I get married? That'll fix it. And then we get under this deception that what if I have children? That will fix it. And that's like, what? You thought that would fix it? That just makes things messier. What's wrong with you? So all of these stages of, what if I got a different job? What if I made more money? What if I built this business? What if I were able to become prominent in society? What if I even held elected office? Or what if I became like a power broker in this world? What if? And all of those things, even if we achieve all those, we find they leave us a little shy. We're hoping that in many, many cases, we're hoping that we can live life free of the guilt and shame that comes along with our wrongdoings. Probably none of you in this room have to experience that, because I'm looking at a bunch of really perfect, pretty people, right? So you don't worry about that, but I tend to worry about that. I think, man, why do I have this guilt or shame in my life because of a choice that I made, or a choice I didn't make, or a thing I said, or a thing I didn't say, or a thing I did and didn't do, like all of that stuff, and it tends to weigh down on me, and I want to live a life free of that. But in this terrarium of life, I feel like it's always there for me, like, I'm still feeling that, I can't get free of these things. I can't experience the fullness that I know is there in awaiting me. We stumble, and we bumble, and we search, and we try, and we attempt to find the answers to these kinds of questions and these kinds of longings, and we're not alone. There's a great man who lived about 2,900 years ago who went through all of these same kinds of searchings, these same kind of longings, and he tried to satisfy them in all kinds of ways, and he's a great Bible character named Solomon. And he starts out a book that he wrote in the most discouraging way possible. If you're going to write a book, you probably don't want to write a book that says, you know what, life sucks. But essentially, that's what he starts out with. In chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, he says, everything is meaningless. Oh, come on. Give me some encouragement here. No, everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work? Generations come and go, but nothing really changes. The sun rises and sets and hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and north, here and there, twisting back and forth, getting nowhere. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows again to the sea. Everything is so weary and tiresome. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. Now, you might think, well, he's just going through some midlife crisis. He's just a disgruntled man. He's disappointed with life. Maybe he lived a life that was just totally subpar. Maybe that's what led to all his discouragement. Well, that's not really the description of Solomon that we see. What we see is that this guy was probably he was the most successful king in Israel, had brought Israel and Judah, the two groups, together, and he was thriving. They were the most prosperous nation on the planet at that point in time. People came to sit in his court just to hear the wisdom dribble out of his mouth, just to be around him and watch him with the way that he carried on life and the way he thought. It was just this huge longing that people had. He was not some little guy. He was like the man of the time. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, it gives us a clue as to what kind of things, what did he do to look for satisfaction to that longing in him. It says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself in the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the man's heart. Now, he had just about every pursuit that anybody'd ever thought of. If I only had, he had done that. He thought comedy and entertainment? No, didn't do it. Getting drunk? No, didn't do it. Doing stupid stuff, acting foolishly? No, that doesn't do it. Building great projects? No, that didn't do it either. He bought and accumulated. He had people and stuff and all kinds of things, and it just didn't do it. He had unlimited sex? That didn't do it. Fame and popularity? That didn't do it either. And unlimited pleasure-seeking pursuits. He had all of that. And he still came back to the reality that I'm talking to you about today, of living life in a jar. Just bumping your nose up against the glass going, there's got to be something more. Now, his jar was probably a lot bigger than our jar. He had lots of stuff to fit in his jar, but he still had a jar. He was still living in the jar thinking, there's got to be more. There's nothing on this earth that could have satisfied him because he'd tried everything. So he kept bumping into this and bumping into this, saying, what is going wrong? Why can't I find the stuff that I'm really looking for? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, it says, so I hated life. That's a terrible place to come to, where you just say, oh, I give up. I just hate life. I've tried it all, done it all, had it all, and I just hate life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is done under the sun, he's referring to this idea that in this earth, on this earth, in this plane that we live in the jar that we have, life is pretty meaningless. Now, we can find temporary relief from that meaninglessness through the different things that God has called us to do and enabled us to do, and I totally think we ought to pursue all of that stuff that he set before us. But to find ultimate satisfaction, we'll come to the same place that Solomon came to in saying, there's just no place to find that satisfaction. I'm living in a jar, and my nose is pressed up against the glass, and I can't get to the things that are out there. The interesting thing about a glass house or a terrarium is that while it's transparent, it's impermeable. So you can see beyond, but you just can't get to it. It's like David being in the drum cage. He sees out there, but he's stuck in the drum cage and he's not getting out. We're not letting him out of there. Just beat your drums, boy, because you're not coming out of that room till we're done. And that's kind of life in the jar. You're stuck in the jar. It's like, I see what's out there. I know there's more. I just can't attain it. I can't get to it. If we understand this, it changes the way we approach life. We start looking around because we feel the urge to desire more, to desire something different, but we just can't acquire what it takes. We're looking for more for two reasons, I think. And one is that eternity has been implanted in us. Eternity's been implanted in us, and it causes us to long for more than we can experience here in this life. There's something deeply embedded in each of our souls that says, this is not all there is. This is not all there is. And so we get a raise, and we think, that's awesome. I want another one. We get the accumulation of stuff, and we say, that's great. I want more. We have good relationships, and we say, but I really would like another one. I love my kids, but sometimes they drive me crazy, and I want no kids. So we just have these ideas of if I could only. And it's this idea because it's in us that there's something more to life than just what we experience here. There's something called eternity that's embedded into our hearts. And Solomon said that himself after he came to all these conclusions in chapter 3, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes. He said, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. He's made everything beautiful in his time. He also planted in our hearts something bigger, something deeper than just longing for more of what we already have here on this earth. I think the second thing, second reason why we're looking for more has to do with this idea of sin, and that sin has separated us from the one who gives true contentment. And so years and years ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, sin came into the world. And as a result of that, we've all been a part of it. We've all inherited that as part of our DNA. And as a result of that sin, it causes this separation from God, because God is holy, God is pure, God is righteous, and we're just not. And there's this distance between he and us, and we can't figure out a way to get back at it. We'd like to get connected, but there's just no connection there because I'm separated by my sin. And Isaiah 59:1, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. That's the root problem. I've got sin in my life, and it won't go away. It won't go away. I have sin, and it separates me from the God that has the total fulfillment. I remember as a child, young child, probably 10, 12 years old, at night I would sometimes just lay on my bed and ponder that truth of what happens when people breathe their last. What happens when life is over on this earth? And I thought, that's pretty profound for a 10-year-old, you know. I mean, I wasn't thinking about my bicycle, and I wasn't thinking about, you know, causing trouble in the classroom. I was just thinking about eternity. I thought it was interesting and weird. But the idea that something has to happen, it was even in the mind of a 10-year-old, because eternity was so embedded in the heart of my life. The significance of the resurrection comes into play at this point, and we have to see that for what it is. And that's why Easter is a big deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the longest treatise on Easter, or on resurrection, that throughout the whole Bible. It's a compact one chapter, about 58 verses of nothing but talking about the resurrection. And he says this right in the beginning stages of it. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have put our hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We have to see that the resurrection has these significant implications for our life beyond today, forever. And if we only see it for, well, it's a day when we celebrate and, you know, kids go chase some eggs down in the field and all of that, it's not very significant at all. He said, we're to be pitied. If all it is for now, it doesn't mean anything, because there's so much attached to it that goes, it's far reaching. And we're going to talk about some of that stuff. There's a man named Floyd Collins. And you might know him. No, you won't know him. In 1925, Floyd was cave wandering in Kentucky, a place called Mammoth Caves, and he was climbing out of the air tube, and a rock fell, lodged him in, and he couldn't get out. And he was 55 feet from the surface, but he could see air and all of that, but he couldn't get to it. Circus actually arose over that whole thing. You know, the media frenzy hit. Even back in those days, a media frenzy hit. And people by the thousands, actually, they say there's about 10,000 people who gathered around looking at this whole situation, wondering what's going to happen with poor Floyd. And they were selling hot dogs and sandwiches and made a circus out of it. There's a movie called The Big Carnival. You might watch it if you like black and white movies. But it's about that event. And it's a true story, somewhat. But this is kind of the picture that we have of our lives, where we're kind of stuck in a hole. We see daylight. We just can't do anything about it. We know there's something up there that if I could only get to it, life would be pretty cool. I know that there's something better than where I'm stuck in this hole. I just can't move. And I'm lodged in here, and I would love to get out and experience all of what my life was about, but I can't get there from here. And we have to understand that longing is not a bad thing. The way we try to satisfy the longing is where we get hung up. The good news is, in this whole thing, is back to 1 Corinthians 15:21. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So sin came into the world through Adam, and death came through that whole thing. But he says through one man came the bad stuff. Also through one man, Jesus Christ, came the good stuff. Now we can experience freedom from all of that death and sin, because Jesus went to the cross, took our sins with him and all that shame that goes with it on the cross, and then was raised so that we can experience a more full life as well. Not just here, but in the life to come as well. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul goes on to say, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When the resurrection happened, it wasn't something that happened for 2,000 years ago for that time only, but it is for all of us who have faith in Christ, so that now we have this sense of freedom, knowing that my perishable body is taking on imperishability, that my mortal body is taking on immortality, that the longing that I have, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. The answer is in the resurrection. The answer is not in try another hobby, get a better job, have more kids, whatever. The answer's not there. The answer is in recognizing your future is in Jesus Christ, that the eternity you're longing for, the life you've always wanted, is found only in Christ alone. That's what we're looking for. And that's what we kind of know, but kind of don't know. Because eternity is embedded in our hearts, we kind of know there's something more. We just don't know where the answers are. What do I look for? What am I supposed to find? Here it is. Jesus Christ took care of all of that to free us to have access to the life we've always wanted. And that life is here and now, and that life is later as in addition to that. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this sense of I'm free. I'm released as a result of Jesus. Not because I try this and that and I'm pretty good at this and that, but it's because of Jesus I'm free. I get released through that. to find because I'm free from the sting of death. Christopher Columbus stood on the shores of Europe looking across the water and seeing, knowing he couldn't see anything out there but water, and that's what everybody else saw. But he knew something in him said, "This, there's something out there. There's something more. I know there's something more." And he went to different kings and countries and tried to find financing and had a hard time getting financing because everybody goes, "You're crazy." People mocked him and scoffed at him and thought, "You are an insane man." Well, we're evidence that he wasn't. But it's nice to see people fighting against the crowd. And we have this hope that says, you know, when my life is done here, there's an eternity waiting for me. And not only that, but as I live my life in this world, I can also live knowing the resurrection and experiencing the resurrection even today. And I don't have to wait till I'm dead to experience the resurrection. I can experience it even today because the power of the resurrection is resident within me through the Holy Spirit. And we can live a life that's different. And people mock and they scoff at that and say, "Oh, you're crazy. That's a fool's dream. That's a child's myth. That's just a fable." It's like, what? That's the reality of Scripture. And that Jesus was raised from the dead is not fiction or a fable, but it was eyewitnessed by over 500 people. Now, do you think if over 500 people saw any event, there would be any discrepancy in their stories? Absolutely. But every one of those 500 account for the same truths that were spoken of in Scripture, that Jesus was raised. They saw 500 people experienced him post-resurrection. Not a myth, not a fable, but reality. We can go into all kinds of evidences of all that. I'm just taking for granted that you already figured that out. Jesus said this about himself in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He kind of laid down the gauntlet and said, you know what? If you want the life you've always really wanted, you're going to have to come through me. It won't be found in anybody else. It won't be found in any other pursuit. It's going to be found in me and in no one else. He went on to say in John 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He didn't just say, "Hey, guys, I can show you to the resurrection," or "You can't experience it because I can teach you about the resurrection." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And the answer to the question is the appropriate answer that we all should have. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, there are several results of this resurrection that are really significant for us that we need to sink our teeth into, and I'll go through these things pretty quickly. That's when you know a preacher's lying. No, I am serious. We'll go through these pretty quickly. Number one, the Jesus' resurrection reveals Jesus as Messiah, King. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teller of tales. He's Messiah, King. Romans 1:3 says, "Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's pretty significant. Number two, Jesus' resurrection is proof that Jesus' teaching was and is the truth that we can trust. When he said, "I am the resurrection," it wasn't a theory to be tested. It was fact. And when he actually went to the grave, and when he rose from the dead, he proved the evidence. It was the evidence that we needed to say he spoke the truth. He's not only speaking the truth, but he is total truth anyway. But it gives us evidence, a little bit more of bolstering of our faith to say he is truth, and we can trust him. When he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We can trust that because he's lived through the promise that he made of, "I am the resurrection" as well. There's some trust that is instilled as a result of that. Number three, Jesus' resurrection allows us to enjoy the same powerful Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We get to experience that same power. Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we experience that same thing as a result of being sons and daughters of God. Some of that, the benefits of that way into or come into play through things like this, the forgiveness of our sins. You know what? At the beginning, I mentioned some of us have the sense of I have this ideal of not having shame and guilt in my life for the stuff that I've said or done or not done and not said. Well, that ideal can be realized because of what Jesus has done. We have this forgiveness of sins. And so we don't have to walk around with our head hung low. How many of you have ever gone crazy on your children? Ever done that? Never done that, right? You've totally been sane and no, you're lying. How many have ever done something wrong that just kind of haunts you? Just like it's in the back of your mind. It's like, oh, man, why did I, so mad at myself for doing that. Why? Those things are real to us, but through Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In addition to having forgiveness of sin, we can also grow in holiness. We're not just forgiven, but we can actually live a more Christ-like life. We can live a life that more represents Him. And as we live that kind of a life, we see that I'm not the one that's shaping my life up. I'm not that good. I can't just will myself to do good, but I'm growing in holiness because the Holy Spirit is working in me, convicting me of the stuff that I've done wrong and moving me toward life in Him that more accurately represents Him. We also are cognizant of the idea that really is the source of our justification, that the resurrection has this ability to justify us because of the power that was on display from God in the life of Christ at His resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the precedent and the pattern of our own resurrection. That's our future. That resurrection is in the future of each and every believer in Jesus Christ. What a great deal. We have that to look forward to. That when we breathe our last, that's not our last. It's just the beginning of the rest. It's the beginning of eternity for us. We're out of this time dimension, and now we're moving on into the eternal dimension. And what a great, great deal that is. The last significant result of the resurrection that I have here is that Jesus' resurrection tells us that this present world matters. Jesus' resurrection tells us that what we do here is not insignificant. Even though it feels like there's more, what we're doing here in this life is not insignificant. That Jesus came and He died and He went to the cross for you and for me tells us that what life is about on this planet is very, very important to Him. It's not just important to us, it's very important to Him. He would not have done so if He thought, well, who gives a rip about the earth? You know, people down there, they deserve to croak. Like, what in the world? That's not at all. He said, hey, those people are valuable to me. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give my life for them and entrust my life to the Father who will raise me from the dead. See, we understand how valuable this world is, this present world is to God as a result of the resurrection. Let's have the worship team come up. I have one last scripture I want to share with you before we're done here. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1. This is kind of like the ultimate result of what the actions of the resurrection really mean to us. And what happened in that transaction is that Jesus ascended out of that grave, not just a good man or a good teacher or a prophet or whatever, but now He was proven, evidence pointed to the fact that He is the Son of God. And this is what Paul had to say about Him in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He's praying for the church at Ephesus, and he says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might or His great hand in heavenly places, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above all of this. and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the great King Jesus that we serve. This is the mighty one of Israel. This is the Lord and Savior that all of us hopefully are here today to acknowledge and to worship. That he is placed now at the right hand of the Father because he was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. What significance does a Jewish guy raised in a backwater town 2,000 years ago mean to you today here in America in beautiful Graham, Washington? Huh? It means that he is now Lord and Savior and has all might and all dominion, and all things have to be subdued under his feet. He is that significant. Let's have these guys sing this song. Some of you are still kind of looking for that. Some are kind of looking for clarification or maybe just a little bit more confidence that that would be the right decision for you. I would beg you to not go away from here without making some kind of progress in that decision-making process. That there's some kind of a line that you would cross today that says, I'm not quite there yet, maybe, but I'm a lot closer than I was before. That what happened Resurrection Day 2,000 years ago means a great deal to me right now. That this idea of living in this jar that we live in, I've recognized the longing in my life, and I need to take that step of faith. I need to get beyond that of something else, that something else is a someone else. His name is Jesus. And so I would urge you to deeply consider that as a reality for you, that truth that you can just walk in and believe in and actually let it become your truth. Ultimately, the biggest message out of Easter, I think, really comes around to the idea that God loves you. And in John 3:16 says that, doesn't it? It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. And for you, what happened 2,000 years ago only is significant because God loves you. And he will always love you. That's his heart for you. His desire for you is to come into a close relationship with him. And that close relationship can only be attained through Jesus Christ. So you don't have to walk away going, oh man, it's just not there for me, or I can't do it, or I'm just too bad of a person. I'm going to clean my life up first. No, 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 no. You got to go the other way. It says, Jesus did that for me because he loved me before he's even breathing on this planet. He loved me. He knew me. He came for me. He died for me. And now he lives at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord of all. And he longs for your love and affection. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you have done such a great work to take away our sin, to make a way for us to have a relationship with you as Father. God, that you would commit yourself to that degree, it astonishes us, and it's hard to even wrap our minds around that, but God, we, as a result of your commitment to us, God, we want to give you our lives as well. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection. Thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead so that we too can experience that resurrection in our last day. Thank you, Lord. Be honored and glorified this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys again. Thanks for coming. Help yourself to more food, just what you need before your Easter dinner, right? Okay. God bless you.